Morning. I'm Pastor Tim. If you're a visitor here today, a special warm welcome. If you have one of these, remember to put it on silent or mute so that we can keep our focus on the Word. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you know, when we worship, there's a reason why we worship the way we do. We begin our worship service with songs and with prayer and with offering. And what we're doing when we do that is we're reorienting our thoughts and our hearts towards God. You know, we've come out of a busy week, all kinds of challenges, and we're going into another week with all of its challenges. And we need that a bit. We need that time where we can focus, refocus. And so, I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful for our worship team and leading us in praise and worship of our God. And now, having praised and worshiped Him, hopefully we've got our hearts in the right place. Now we're expecting God to speak to us through His Word. Amen? And so let's pray that God will minister to us. We need to hear from Him, do we not? I hope you're hungry this morning, and our prayer is that God will speak clearly and loudly. So let's pray for that, and then we'll look into His Word. Our Father, we come to You this morning, and needy people. So we've been reminded in this hymn, and Father, we don't really need the hymn. We just look at our own lives, and we know, our Father, that we are indeed prone to wander. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness, and we pray for Your cleansing. We thank You, O Lord, that all of our sins are already covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we need is that daily cleansing, and so we pray for that. We pray that there would be nothing between us and You as we look into Your Word. And we ask our Father that as we learn this morning about Your faithfulness to us by encouraging us in our times of adversity, Lord, would You open our minds and hearts? Would You enable us to embrace these things and rejoice in who You are as our great and glorious God? And Lord, we pray for those who are with us this morning who do not yet know Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, and their Master. Father, we pray for them. We want them to believe because we want them to enjoy the blessings that we enjoy. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, if you're new this morning, you're going to have a little sheet in your bulletin. It's fill in the answer blanks. Helps you follow along in the worship service. I hope that for those of you that are regular attenders, that eventually you will graduate from those notes, begin bringing your own notes and making your own notes as a good habit to get into. And I know that you'll be blessed by it. So we're going to start with one of those. Whenever you see a slide with a lamp on it, you'll know that to look to your worksheet, and you're going to have some answers there. So, one of the glorious realities about our God is that He cares for His people by comforting and strengthening them in their distress. Does that make your heart warm? It does me. What an encouragement to know that that's part of the nature of our God. The Bible tells us that God's thoughts toward us are multiplied. I don't know about you, I find that astonishing, that God would multiply His thoughts toward me. Listen, Psalm 40, verse 5, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, Your wondrous deeds and Your thoughts toward us. None can compare with You. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." Isn't that awesome? And then Psalm 139, this is a passage that many believers know and often go to because it's so encouraging. But it's just a passage about the sovereignty of God over all things. And verses 1 through 6, it describes how God knows us completely. There isn't anything about us He doesn't know. Now, that could be scary for some of us. But when we have been covered by the blood of Christ and we know that we are saved and loved by God, we know that we don't need to fear that. He knows us completely, verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 12, there is nowhere that we can escape from His presence. Again, for somebody who's trying to run from God, that's a terrifying thing. But for those of us who love our God, what a joy to know that we can't go anywhere. God is not going to be with us. And then in verses 13 through 16, it says that he formed us from the moment of conception and that every single one of our days were written before there weren't any. That is, I don't know about you, I don't know what to say. It's astonishing. How can that be? How can that be that before I even had an existence, God mapped out my life right from beginning to end? That's what Psalm 139 teaches us. And then the right conclusion of the psalmist. He's thinking about this wonderful, glorious fact of our God, and he says, he responds appropriately with a heart of submission. He says, "Search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way that is everlasting." Oh, that might be our hearts toward our God this morning. Well, the writer of the Hebrews, again, we're still thinking about this reality that God is our comforter and our encourager. The writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, encourages us with the precious truth that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. There's another astonishing fact. Every single moment of every single day of your life, Jesus is praying for you. I don't know how that's possible, because I can't do two things at once. And if I do, usually something gets broken or I get hurt. Okay? But Jesus can, and not just two things, but a myriad of things. Every single believer on the face of the earth, at any given time, Jesus is praying them for them and knows them intimately. Isn't that mind-boggling? I don't know if you think about this, this requires a constant knowledge of us and all of our ways. So Jesus, in order to make intercession for us, he's aware of all of our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, and our plans, and as such, he is able to intercede for us before the Father. I mean, that intercession doesn't mean anything if he doesn't know us, right? If he doesn't know our circumstances, if he doesn't know our troubles and our trials and our joys, right? When dealing with our fear of man, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 7, "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now I know some of you are looking at me and saying, God doesn't have a very big job. All right? But do you know how many hairs are on your head? I mean, I don't even have very many, and I don't know how many are there. But God does. Every single one. Numbered. He knows the number. That's how well he knows you. Now, one of the most comforting realities about God is his concern for us when we're in trouble. And now, I want to give you an argument from the lesser to the greater. And basically what that means is that if the lesser is true, how much more the greater? The lesser argument is that God is compassionate on those who don't know him and even those who are in rebellion against him. Did you know that about God? That's how God is, who he is? Listen to what the scriptures say about the love of the Father toward those who are evil and unjust. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, we read, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking here about the attitude of the Pharisees. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now you're kind of sitting there going, okay, that's hard. Listen to this. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And what does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." This is God's heart towards his creation. This is what it means when it says that God loves the world. He has compassion on his world. He cares for it. He looks after people. He provides for their needs. Now listen to the heart of Jesus towards those who, for the most part, rejected his teaching. We're still working here on the lesser argument. In Mark chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, remember that this is one of Jesus' miracles. He's teaching, and the people are hungry, and they don't have enough food. And so Jesus says these words, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." Do you hear the heart of the Lord Jesus? You remember when Jesus died, as far as we know, there were very few people who actually ended up following Jesus. We know he had his 12 disciples, and we know that in the room in Acts, there were 120. For all of the thousands and thousands of people who followed Jesus, the many hundreds and thousands of people were healed, most of them rejected him. And yet, listen to Jesus' heart. "I have compassion on them." Isn't that amazing? Now, that's the lesser argument. Go to your notes. Since God has such compassion on those who are evil and those who have no saving interest in him, how much greater is his compassion on those for whom his precious son gave his life? That's the greater. He lavishes his loving kindness on those he has adopted as his own dear children. Listen to the kind of Father Jesus instructs us to pray to in the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but it's an amazing description of the love of the Father toward us. Listen, "Give us this day our" what? "Daily bread." Did you eat this morning? Did you have breakfast? Maybe some of you didn't. Your stomachs are growling and you're thinking, "Man, I hope he gets done soon." Don't laugh too hard. All right? But if you had food this morning, you had food because God gave it to you. This is our God. He provides for our daily needs, whether it's food, whether it's clothing, whether it's shelter. This is what God does for those who love him. And then, what does he say? "Forgive us our debts." God cleanses us from the sin which separates us from him and from one another. And then he says, "Lead us not into temptation." Our Father protects us from situations which might lead us into sin. And then, "Deliver us from evil." And God helps us out of the harm and evil circumstances that are a part of life. This is our Father. Isn't that amazing? Many other passages remind us that our Father God has a special care and concern for those who belong to him through saving faith in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now this brings us to our passage this morning. Acts chapter 18. When God's dearly loved servant, the Apostle Paul, came to Corinth, he was very discouraged. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul confessed his discouragement when he was with them. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." I mean, that's not usually the picture of the Apostle Paul that comes to our mind, is it? But he had those times of discouragement, of fear in his ministry. And then writing to the Thessalonians while he was still in Corinth, he said, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So we know that for a time when Paul was in Corinth, he was weak, he was fearful, trembling. We don't know whether that was because of fear or whether it was because of illness. He was in distress and he was afflicted. I'm sure as I say that to you, some of you are going, I got three of those, or I got four, or I've got one. We all know that that's part of our life experience, right? I think we could conclude that Paul was in desperate need of God's help, of his comfort and his strength. Now, we've already noticed that God ministered to the Apostle Paul. He encouraged him. He comforted him. He encouraged Paul with friends. We see that in verses 2 through 5. Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy came to him and ministered to him. And I would encourage you to go back in the previous message just to see how these individuals blessed the Apostle Paul. And then God encouraged Paul with converts. We see that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. One of the ways that God helps us when the pressure of ministry and serving others is weighing upon us is He gives us fruit for our labors. It says in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Brother, I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes I can come in to church sometime, or I'm, you know, in another place, and you know, I'll either get a call or a card, or I'll meet somebody and they'll just say, Tim, I'm just so thankful for the way that the Lord is using you. That's an encouragement to me. And oftentimes the Lord sends those people to me when I'm discouraged and downhearted. And you know that, don't you? Haven't you experienced that? That God just seems to know when we need that comfort, that encouragement, that we are on the right path and we're doing the right things. Well, no less than the leader of those who rejected Paul and his message were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Isn't that awesome? I think Paul experienced the fulfillment of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, where it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that awesome? And we see that in Crispus, coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says many others also believed. And then we looked at the fact that God, so not only does God encourage Paul with friends and with converts, but He encourages Paul with His word. God personally spoke words of comfort to His servant Paul. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, this is astonishing. Because God says something to Paul here that you know, you and I probably would never think would be possible for this man. He says to him, don't be afraid, but go on preaching. The challenges Paul faced in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, plus the daunting task of preaching in wicked Corinth, where the Jews were actively opposing him and his ministry, was tempting Paul to be silent. Wow. You ever tempted to be silent? You know you have a witnessing opportunity before you and you're afraid? You don't say anything? Afterwards you repent and, oh Lord, I missed it. I should have spoken. I didn't. This is where Paul is. He's experiencing the pressures of ministry and he's tempted to stop preaching. And so God comes to him and gave him three assurances so that he could keep on preaching. He said, I am with you. Don't stop preaching because I am with you. As I think about the verse that comes to mind, if God is for us, do you know the end of that? Who can be against us? I'm with you. And then he says, don't stop preaching because no one will attack you to harm you. And then thirdly, don't stop preaching because I have many in this city who are my people. God's got a harvest for you, Paul. Keep preaching. Keep being faithful. Now today, we're going to see how God encourages Paul through opposition. Now, I know some of you are going, huh? Opposition? We can be encouraged through opposition? Well, let's look at our passage. Let's read verses 12 through 17 of Acts chapter 18. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, See to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, although God told Paul that no one would attack him to harm him, he still faced opposition, and we see it in these verses. Notice, he doesn't say, no one's going to attack you. He said, no one's going to attack you to harm you. So they're still going to attack you, and we see this in this passage. This is an attack of the Jews on the Apostle Paul. Now we're told it happened when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, Paul's enemies to this point had failed in their efforts to stop Paul and the spread of the gospel. Crispus, we've already noted, their leader, was converted along with his household. Imagine how disappointing and shameful that was for these Jews who were opposing Paul. Their leader becomes a follower of their enemy. And then if the Sosthenes of Acts 18:17 is the same as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, another of their synagogue rulers was converted. We're not sure, but it's possible. Imagine that, not one, but two of their leaders go over to the other side. And then we're told that many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized in verse 8. So having been thwarted by the power of the Holy Spirit working through Paul, and unable to resist the promise of Jesus that not even the gates of hell would prevail against his church-building work, Paul's enemies turned to the Romans for help. They decided to take their case to the highest court of the land, to the proconsul, the governor of the province. Now, Paul's enemies, in doing this, were hoping that a favorable judgment from such a high-ranking Roman official would serve as a precedent. Now, you know what precedents are in a court of law, right? Once a judge makes a decision on a certain matter, it often can become a point of law for all other judgments related to it. And so this is what the Jews are hoping. They're hoping to get a precedent. And listen to their charge. Their charge is, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, we don't understand that because we need to understand the situation in the day. Judaism had been given special rights and protections by the Romans, and Christianity was viewed by them as a sect of Judaism. So Judaism, as opposed to all other religions, was given special protection, special favor from the Romans, and the Romans looked at Christianity as kind of a part of Judaism. So the charge, when they say, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, what they're saying is, Christianity is contrary to Judaism, and therefore should not enjoy the favor of the Roman government. Now, if Gallio ruled in favor of the Jews, if he had agreed with this statement, the gospel could have been banned throughout the Roman Empire. You see how important this court case was. The enemies are sitting there, okay, we haven't been able to get Paul in any other way. Let's go to the highest court of the land and let's see what we can do. Now, notice Gallio's response. Verses 14 through 16. Now when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, you can just see Paul standing there with his mouth open, ready to give his defense. And right in, Gallio starts speaking. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see it to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. So in other words, he threw the case out. In his mind, it had no merit. Amazing, Paul didn't even have to defend himself or his ministry. Isn't that amazing? God brought to nothing the efforts of Paul's enemies to stop him from preaching the gospel. Now, what can we learn from this? What's the learning opportunity for us? My premise is this. One of the ways that God encourages those who serve Him is by bringing to nothing the attacks of their enemies. We've seen a number of ways in which God encourages. Now we're seeing how God thwarted Paul's enemies, and this was another way of encouraging him. So the question we want to ask is, how does God encourage us through opposition? Well, God encourages through opposition in three ways. Now, I'm sure there may be more, but I've picked these three, okay? And I hope they're a blessing to you this morning. Number one, when we are opposed because of our Christian witness, it is encouraging because it confirms that we are doing something right. Got that? Make sense? When we are opposed because of our Christian witness, it is encouraging because it confirms that we are doing something right. Now let's go to the scriptures and see if this is borne out in other passages. Remember that Jesus told us that we would be hated as his people. John 15, 18 through 19. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." So Jesus says here, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Brothers and sisters, this is why the prosperity gospel preachers are thriving. Okay, this is one of the fastest growing segments of Christianity, is the prosperity gospel. You see, they're preaching a worldly message to worldly people. They're feeding their egos and feeding their fleshly desires. They're giving them essentially what they want. Their message is this: God wants you to be healthy, happy, and wealthy. And brothers and sisters, who doesn't want to hear that? Right? Anybody here not want those things? To be free from the care of too much month at the end of the paycheck? Many of us have health concerns. Love to have those gone, right? And happy, joyful all the time? Does that sound enticing? Wow, good message, right? You want to fill this church? Let's start preaching that message. I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, we'll have this place full. But is that the gospel? Is that the gospel? If we tell unbelievers what they want to hear, they will love us. This is what Jesus is saying. Conversely, we will be hated to the extent that we openly present the full gospel message. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the scriptures are clear that the gospel is an offense. It's an offense. Think about it. The gospel tells us that we are sinners and that we can't do anything to make God happy with us. The gospel tells us that we must give up all of our efforts to save ourselves and that we have to trust in what Jesus has done instead. In effect, it's saying we're helpless. The gospel tells us that we must die to ourselves in this world and that we need to be born again. The gospel tells us that if we would follow Christ, we must renounce everything. And the gospel tells us that if we're going to follow Christ, we must serve him as our master and our Lord. He's calling the shots, not us. I'm sorry, but that's not a message the world wants to hear. But that's the gospel. And you know the amazing thing about this? I mean, it doesn't make any human sense. But when you obey that gospel, what happens? What do you get? Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I have come that you may have joy. Joy to the full. Brothers, it doesn't make any sense. But that's what happens with the gospel. That when we obey the gospel, God gives us He makes us healthy, wealthy, and happy in a way that we could never be through the things of this world. I want you to think for a moment. Oh, I just skipped ahead here. Jesus also reminds us that we're going to be excluded. Remember, we're trying to think here. Let's remember our main point, that when we're opposed for being faithful to God, it's a good thing. It tells us we're doing something right. Now, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. He said, it's the last Passover. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to leave his disciples. The disciples are fearful, frustrated, worried. Where's Jesus going? We can't follow him. He's leaving us all alone. What's going to happen to us? So Jesus is trying to comfort them. And he's told them that the world is going to hate them. And then he says these words in John 16, 1 through 3. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, remember that the synagogue was the center of Jewish life. It was like the thing around which all of Jewish life happened. Therefore, to be put out of the synagogue was to be excluded from business dealings, from social events, from family gatherings. In effect, you were excommunicated. You were ostracized. You were shunned. Now, some of you from different backgrounds know the meaning of those words, don't you? You know what it means to be shunned because you don't hold to a particular view. You know what it means to be disfellowshipped. Not because you've sinned, but because you've seen the truth of the scriptures and you want to follow them. Jesus says in some cases they'll even kill you thinking that they're offering a service to God. Do you know somebody in the scriptures who did that? The Apostle Paul himself. He thought that he was serving God by killing Christians. And then Jesus says, you're going to be spoken evil of. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Ooh, wow. Okay, think about that, brothers and sisters. If everybody in the world is speaking well of you, woe to you. Think about that. Isn't that what don't we want the world to love us? I mean, that's kind of the culture that we've existed in, this bubble in North America over the last 50 or 60 years, perhaps most of the 20th century. Christianity was accepted by and large by the culture, and we've grown accustomed to that. And Jesus says, woe to you. Why does he say that? Remember that the gospel's offensive. If the world loves you, it's because you're compromised. The church is compromised on the gospel. We haven't been telling them the truth. Steve Lawson, in his sermon, What is Gospel Ministry, says the following about in relationship to this verse. If you have no enemies, you have never stood for anything in your life. Isn't that an interesting statement? Anytime you take a stand for anything, somebody's going to oppose you. It just happens, right? A man or a woman is known not only by who his friends are, but who his enemies are. And then he asks these questions, and they're very searching. What opposition do you experience for your faith? What resistance? Even a mild form of being ostracized from friends because people know what you stand for and people know what you believe. That's what happens when we're faithful to the gospel, brothers and sisters. We're not going to be liked by the world. That's okay. That's okay. Whose favor, whose smile are we looking for? So Jesus, isn't it not? Being faithful to our Lord and our Savior? Now, so when the world is mad at you or angry with you or hates you or speaks evil of you because you've been faithful, you're doing the right thing. Okay, now, don't get me wrong here. I don't want us to go away thinking that, you know, you go out there and be obnoxious and make people hate you just because you're being stupid. Okay? That's not what the scriptures are saying here. It's saying, if you are faithful to the gospel and you are faithful to live a holy and a righteous life, you will experience opposition. Remember, what does it say? I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Everyone who would live a godly in this life will be liked. No. Tom's right. You will be persecuted. Not might, not may, you will. And so we need to ask the question, if we're not being persecuted, maybe we're flying so far under the radar that nobody knows. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the future, the present and the future blessings of persecution, opposition and persecution. Present blessings. What do we get now? If we agree, and if we say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to suffer for you. What do I get? What's my blessing? There's lots of them. I'm just going to pick a few. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice! I'm hated. Yes! How come you're looking at me like that? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice, Jesus says, theirs is. I emphasize that for a reason. Theirs is the kingdom. Not might be or shall be, but it is right now. They possess it now. Being persecuted is part of being in the kingdom as opposed to being in the kingdom of the world. And then he says, your reward is, again, is great. Now, present, continuous. Your reward, there's a reward that is going to keep coming to you. It is, and it's great. Reviling, persecution, false evil utterances show that you are blessed by God. And Jesus says, this is exactly how the prophets were treated whom we honor. You know, we read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of those prophets, and we go, wow, what awesome men. But they were all reviled and persecuted. Now, that's the present blessing. Now, listen to the future blessing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But rejoice. I think we've heard that again, right? Jesus said rejoice in Matthew. And now Peter says rejoice. Do you think he was listening to Jesus' sermon on the Mount? I think he heard it loud and clear. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Two things. First, there is a connection between suffering now and rejoicing in gladness when Christ returns. When Christ, now think about this, this is awesome. When Christ returns, he's going to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. I mean, that's the judgment, right? We all know that. If you're a believer, you should know that. But notice that we are going to be rewarded for suffering for Jesus. That's why we can rejoice. Every time somebody says something nasty or evil about us because we've shared Christ, ding, you got a reward. Ding, you got a reward. Ding, you got a reward, and they're being stored up in heaven for you. Doesn't that make you want to say, okay, I think I can do that. I want those rewards. I don't know about you, I do. And then second, being insulted is connected to the Spirit resting on you. How many of you want more of the Holy Spirit? We got one, two, three. Okay, now we got a few more. I want more of the Spirit. Remember that the Spirit of truth bears witness to the truth, and that by His indwelling us, we become We ought to become truth tellers, and that's going to bring you insults. But that's also going to bring to you more of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And why? Because the Holy Spirit's going to give you more and more grace and more power to be a faithful witness in spite of those, in spite of that opposition. So that's number one. Okay? So number one was, if you're being persecuted, it's a good thing. Secondly, when we're opposed by those who reject us and the gospel, we discover how ineffective they are. Though they oppose you and the gospel, they cannot resist his power. And this is what we find in our passage this morning, verses 12 through 17. Paul's enemies brought him before the highest Roman court in the hope that the proconsul would rule against Christianity and stop the forward movement of the church. And their efforts fell flat. They came to nothing. They were ineffective. They could not stop the growth of the church. Jesus fulfilled his promise that not even the gates of hell would be able to prevail against his church, Matthew 16, 18. And this is really the theme of the book of Acts. You know, in the book of Acts, we see the inevitable march of the church from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into Asia, and ultimately to the capital of Rome. And then 300 years later, the Roman emperor finally declaring defeat and declaring the Christianity to be the religion of the Roman Empire. My friends, that's awesome. Unfortunately, that declaration ruined the church. But brothers and sisters, that is the power of the gospel. So, and think about, I'm going to just give you some illustrations of the ineffectiveness of persecution, okay? It doesn't do what those who oppose us want it to do. In fact, God takes it and turns it around and causes something amazing to happen. Remember from Acts chapters 4, 5, and 6, we've got three instances. Peter and John are preaching the gospel. They're hauled up the first time before the Sanhedrin, and they're given a good tongue lashing and kicked out of the Sanhedrin. You know, don't, stop, don't preach anymore. Well, they went out there and said, we've got to obey God rather than men, and they went out and kept preaching the gospel, and many more people came to faith, and Sanhedrin got their knickers in a knot and brought them back in. This time, they didn't give them a tongue lashing, they gave them a physical lashing. They beat them up. And it says the disciples went out rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer for Christ, and they went and prayed, and they went and boldly preached the gospel, and more people were saved. And finally, they brought Stephen before the court, and they murdered him. And what happened? All these believers scattered. And what did they do when they scattered? They preached the gospel wherever they went, and more people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Persecution could not stop the spread of the gospel. Then think about the ineffectiveness of powerful opponents. Think about the Apostle Paul himself. He's on his way to Damascus. He's been killing Christians. He's imprisoning them, and he's making them blaspheme and trying to turn them back against their Christianity. And what does Jesus do? Appears before him in such a bright light that he's knocked off his horse on his rear end, and God saves him in that moment. Isn't that awesome? God can take an enemy of the gospel and make him its most powerful servant. And then think about Herod, King Herod. You know, this guy, he wants power, and so he kills James, one of the leaders of the church and one of the apostles, and then he puts Peter in prison. And what happens to that? Angel comes along, lets Peter out of prison, and shortly after that, Herod is killed by God. He's consumed by worms and he dies. Wow. That's the ineffectiveness of the enemies of God to stop the spread of the gospel. Okay, if you're persecuted, it's a good thing, right? If you're not experiencing any persecution, that's a bad thing. I know that sounds weird, but that's the truth. Secondly, when we're opposed, those who reject us when we're opposed by those who reject us and the power of the gospel, we discover how ineffective they are. And then finally, When we are opposed by wicked people, God encourages us by what he does to them. He saves some of them. He saves some of them. Two rulers of the Jewish synagogue, the seat of Jewish opposition, are saved. Now, we're not sure about one. It's a maybe. But I'd like to think it's true. All right? First of all, Crispus, leader of the synagogue. And not just Crispus, but his whole family. And then it says Sosthenes. Now, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 17, when the Jews didn't get their way, they vented their anger on Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue at the time, and most likely because the plan had failed, and they wanted to take their anger out on someone. And so they beat up their own leader. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul describes Sosthenes as a believer. Again, we don't know whether it's the same one, but some commentators believe they are the same. And if that's the case, we see God taking the very enemies. And we've seen that, right? He did that with the Apostle Paul. He takes enemies of the gospel and makes them trophies of grace. Well, I hope you see in this, brothers and I preach this message to you this morning for two reasons. Number one, I don't want you to be afraid. Don't be afraid to share your faith. Don't be afraid of insults. Don't be afraid of being ridiculed. I know it's hard, but do it. Step out in faith. Tell people the truth. Tell them the gospel. And when you are persecuted, remember what Jesus has said. There is great present and future blessing for those who are willing to stand for him. Not least of which, one of them I haven't even said this morning. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you are ashamed of me and my gospel, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Don't you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Rather than having Jesus and God standing there and Jesus looking at you and going, oh yeah, there he is. Yeah, he was ashamed of me. Wouldn't speak up. Do you want that, brothers and sisters? I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you, but I'm just trying to encourage you and exhort you. I say this because I want Eastwood to become a soul-winning church. And brothers and sisters, Eastwood is never going to become a soul-winning church if you're going to wait for the world to come here. They're not going to come. The only way they're going to come is if you tell them what they want, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach the gospel. So if people are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to befriend them. They need to see in you that though the gospel is offensive, you love them. You care for them. You care for their souls. You minister to them. You encourage them. You're there in their suffering and their pain. And in your suffering and pain, they look at you and go, how do you suffer with such joy and happiness? I want that. My friends, as more and more of us do that, this church will become full of people who want to be here because we've got something the world doesn't have. Let's pray. May God do that in our midst. May God do that in our midst. Well, the last thing I want to say is just something right from our passage, from the salvation of Crispus and his family. It says in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Do you see the simple gospel there? Three things. Crispus heard. Somebody told, gave him the gospel. If they don't hear, how can they believe, right? Romans chapter 10. He heard, he believed, put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he repented of his sins, and then what did he do? He was baptized. He began a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, just remember that. That's just the simple gospel in a nutshell. Tell as many people that gospel. May God bless it. And if you're here this morning and you've heard that gospel and you've never responded to it, I encourage you, come. Put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hard, hard road, but it's the best one you could ever be on. And you'll be blessed beyond measure. Your joy will be full. You will get that joy that you've been looking for. You will find the peace that you are looking for. And all of the fear of sin and death will be gone. Greatest gift that you could ever receive. May God bless you to that end. Let's pray.